Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's the heading, even though we're down to verse 9. That's the heading of this section, where there's a admonition by the Apostle Paul to continue to love, but also to grow in holiness, particularly in the area of sexual immorality that we touched on last week. But whether it's a Harley or a Lennox or a Gucci, there's some kind of mark, some kind of seal that says this is authentic. It's the same with a Christian, we're going to learn here in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. There's a mark that is upon every Christian that outshines them all, or should outshine them all. It was certainly upon Jesus, though you might have heard him teach or seen reactions to those who did hear him teach, and they were astounded at his knowledge and his insight and the way he handled the scriptures. They said that there's no one who's ever taught like this, or perhaps you've read about his miracles, and that would be the authenticating mark of Christ, that he could do what no one else could do. I tell you the truth, take up your mat and walk, to show you that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. He heals the paralyzed man. But it wasn't his miracles, it wasn't his teaching that was this mark that marked his life. It wasn't even his morality that he did nothing wrong. The authenticating mark of a Christian is love. It's love. It outshines every other mark. And today, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. And the Apostle Paul is going to be encouraging the Thessalonians, these new believers, to continue on in that work, continue on in that direction, in that trajectory, this trajectory marked by love, and he's going to commend them. But he's also going to hint towards something that he's later going to say just bluntly in the next letter, because apparently they didn't get it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 12. So he'll say it bluntly in the letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians. But I pray that you would get it this morning, and that I would hear what God would say, this other aspect of love that's often neglected. We're going to look at that which love is willing to do, but also that which love does not allow. Because Christ was willing to be disadvantaged, we should love, be willing to be disadvantaged in life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your word this morning. I pray that you would write upon our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would grow this mark of love in our lives, particularly for brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Hear God's word to you this morning. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You may be seated. We said that this passage will hint at something that Paul's getting at, that's a problem in the congregation there at Thessalonica. But he starts out here now concerning this brotherly love. There's a word up here behind me. I want to see if anybody knows what that word means. I got one hand. Two hands. All right, shout it out. What is that word? Yeah, you're right. It does mean brotherly love. Nice. Yeah. That's the word Philadelphia. I thought Floyd was going to be screaming, you know, that one. Yeah. And so that word Philadelphia means love amongst brothers, love amongst sisters. It's love between siblings. It's a special kind of love. And this is the first time in Paul's letters that this kind of love is applied to the context of believers. Now, it's amazing when you think about it, just for a moment as you step back, to think about these congregations back in the first century, how different people would have been, much more diverse than we are here this morning, just because of the socioeconomic divisions, just because the racial divisions, just because of the slavery and master division. There were so many different divisions, and yet to the Greeks and the Romans and slaves and citizens and Jews and barbarians and the wealthy and poor, to dark-skinned, light-skinned, Apostle Paul applies this word, brotherly love. That's what's to characterize these people, these new Christians in Thessalonica. Reminded of the passage in John where Jesus says this, a new commandment I give you, to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. As I have loved you, that's the mark. All men will know you're my disciples. All men will know you're my followers if they see this mark. This is the distinguishing mark of Christians. It's love. And that distinguishing mark is, as I have loved you, so you are to love these people that you sit amongst with a brotherly love, with a sisterly love, with a familial love, just like I loved you. When you think about that for just a moment, when you think about how Christ loved his disciples, when you think of Thomas that we just talked about on Easter, when he said, unless I put my fingers there and in your side, and I touch the nail marks in your hands, I will never believe a demand of God. And yet, Jesus loves him with an accepting love. Jesus loves him with a willingness to even meet this arrogant person's demands. Or you think of John, who said, Jesus, there's some people over there who are not a part of us, and they're casting out demons in your name. Should I call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Or when their mom comes before Jesus and says, and John, sit on your right and left. There in that family, there's this ambition. There are these rivalries, this political partisanship. John would have been right in the center of that. And yet Jesus loved him with a patient love, a kind love. Or Peter, who bragged that he's ready to die for you, a boastful man, cowardly man. And yet we find Jesus forgiving. Or Judas there in that last night when Jesus washes even his feet, knowing exactly what he's going to do. Or Mary Magdalene, who was cast out of, or seven demons cast out of her, someone whose society would say is just the grossest of the gross, the vilest of the vile. And yet she was the first to see Jesus risen. With that kind of love, Jesus says, just as I have loved you, been patient, forgiving, merciful, kind, steadfast, long-suffering, willing to love you when you were the outcast, when you were the rebel, when you were the one who was pushing against the goads, I was willing to love you. Now I want you to love other brothers and sisters in Christ that way. What do you think of that? Is that overwhelming? Because there's certain people that's not all that hard, right? Or not as hard. And there's others, like the disciples. But it's the mark of the Christian. Your love for other Christians. Notice that it's not doctrinal preferences that marks who Christians are, that stand out to the rest of the world. It's not modes of baptism. It's not what kind of buildings they worship in. It's not their methods of worship. It's not even their purity. It's not even the way they swim upstream. It's not even the way that they're different. What marks them as disciples and followers of Christ is their love for one another. Their love for their own family. You know, the Christian family goes deeper than bloodlines. You see, with that person who's your brother in Christ or sister in Christ, they're going to be your brother and sister forever. You're going to live with them forever and ever in heaven. You are part of this wonderful family that God has birthed. And you have what's most important in your life. The fellowship of Christ. The sharing of Christ. And how you treat fellow Christians. That relational currency of love. That's a sign if you're a true disciple of Christ or not. Or at least a mature disciple of Christ. Maybe the greatest measure of your closeness to Christ is the way you love other Christians that are least like you. You ever thought of that? Or maybe the way you love the one you love the least is the deepest measure of the mark that's not only supposed to seal you, but supposed to stand out to the world. Think of that for just a moment. Charismatics, staunch cessationists, Eastern Orthodox Baptists, traditional high church, small country independent churches, metropolitan mega churches, Presbyterian churches, or even the local body, black, white, Asian, Southern, Pentecostal, college educated, male, female, homeschooled, inner city, socially awkward, unpopular, whatever it might be, love for each other is that which makes the difference to the world. It's the sharing of Christ that you have in common with that person. Galatians 6:10 says it this way, as Paul's writing to another congregation. He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially to those brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you looking for opportunities to do good to those in the congregation? Not just as a congregation, not just as an occasion arises, but intentionally take an initiative to do so. When was the last time you intentionally loved another brother or sister in Christ? Went out of your way, maybe sacrificially. That's what Paul's calling them to do. He's saying this is the mark of Christians. This is what it looks like. And he says in verse 10, "For that indeed is what you're doing. That indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." That's a pretty strong statement. And Paul's doing his evidence of grace because he's going to get them here in the next verse or so. But he's pointing out what God's doing in their lives. Listen, you're already doing this and it's wonderful. Not only to those around you, but to all those in Macedonia. When you think about Macedonia, that's northern Greece. So that's west all the way to Philippi, where we get the Philippians. But it's also all the way east to the Adriatic Sea, and that includes Berea. And so there's a sense where their love for the brothers is spreading. It's not just in the local body, but it's spreading to those cities and villages around, and they're being affected. And you have to ask, how is it? How can you do that? Most likely he's referring to financial provision, a generosity that these folks seem to have, and they're commended for it in Scripture, not just to their own, but also to surrounding villages and towns where the majority of believers have been so overcome with God's love for them that they're eager to share that with others. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, as he writes to another congregation about this love and trying to spur the Corinthians on to loving one another, he says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia." That's Thessalonica. That's Philippi. That's Berea. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means." That's what love does. It goes beyond the right. "Of their own free will, not because they have to, but because they want to, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." These are people they've never met before in another country. "And this, not as we expected," listen, "but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Apostle Paul's talking about these different congregations, of which Thessalonica is one of those congregations, perhaps first and foremost. And what does he say? They loved the Lord. They loved Jesus because he loved them first. They were enamored with what Jesus had done in their lives. They were amazed. It was fresh in their minds. Is it fresh in your mind this morning? Sometimes it's so easy just to come to church and to get into a routine and just go about our business and it just not be fresh. They're enamored. They adored Jesus. And because of it, their love then spilled over, the Apostle Paul says, to us apostles. And then it's going to spill over to the brothers there that they're taking these monies to support other churches and other people who are in dire need. There's a love that's overflowing, but notice where it's coming from. It's coming from God's love for them first, not because we loved him, but because he loved us first. 1 John says, it was something that was unnatural in a sense, but for the Christian, it becomes more and more natural. It's just what Christians do. It's because that's who Christians are. Because they're amazed at what God has done in their life. They want to share it with others. They emulate and they imitate God himself. And as they love the brothers and sisters and their congregations and their local places and the brothers throughout the world, there's a sense where the world takes notice and they say, how come those people from different political parties, from different socioeconomic classes, from different shades or hues of color in their skin, how can they, with different backgrounds, how can they love like that? It doesn't make sense, and it draws them. It's missional. It's the only place in the world where it can take place. It's because we have Christ in common, and we're amazed at what the Lord has done, and Paul's prayer is being answered. Remember when Spencer preached 2 weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Remember, this was Paul's prayer for these people. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." That was his prayer for them, and it's working. God's answering their prayer. Notice Notice Paul says, this is what you're doing. And you don't need us to tell you any more about it because, and he makes up a word, God taught. It's nowhere else in the original language. It's nowhere else in scripture. Paul just kind of makes it up. You were God taught. It was given to you by the Father himself. Not even the Holy Spirit, not even Christ's example. Something was wrought in your heart. You've been God taught to love like this. But they're asking the question, right? When he says now concerning brotherly love, why is he saying now concerning brotherly love? Because someone is asking him that question. And Paul is writing this letter. Some messengers come, probably Timothy or maybe Silas. They've come. They've been back at Thessalonica. Can you remember where Paul got kicked out? And they've come back and they're asking some of these questions. And they're going to be asking a question we'll address in the next 2 weeks about the return of the Lord or the rapture that it's often times called. As they're concerned about what happens to the people who've died. Are they going to miss out? And that's one of their questions. But here's another question about brotherly love. And the question is, why are they asking about brotherly love? Now, concerning brotherly love, well, because it was difficult. You remember from last week that some folks in the congregation were continuing on in sexual immorality and had wronged their brothers in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4. And there's a love here, this brotherly love that's going to encompass this forgiveness and accepting love. There's also, we find, new leadership that has arisen. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There are new leaders being raised up and they were asked to love them with a brotherly love. Some were difficult to love, as 1 Thessalonians 5:14 will say in that congregation. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's some that just don't get it. And they're straggling along and they're dragging their feet and you just want to shake them. And they say, what should we do about those people? Paul says, love them. Love them with a brotherly love. Love them as Christ loved you. That's the message. With this kind of love. Not just tolerance, but with a familial love. The way sisters, when they get together, the way brothers love one another. You're already doing this. Not only to your congregation, but throughout Macedonia. And you have to wonder, how is it that they're able to do that? And I think one of the major reasons was they realized that they were in this together. When they became Christians and they said yes to Jesus and walked through those doors of faith, their lives changed. They were outcasts. They were now abstainers from the common religion of the people. They didn't show up anymore to all the ceremonies and all the things at the temples. They were a threat to society and they refused to conform. No doubt they had severe pressure from their family when they were converted. Now, as Christians, they were called to only marry those in the faith. And so their prospects would be few. Their businesses were no doubt boycotted just because in this congregation is having to pay a heavy fine just because he allowed the Apostle Paul and his compatriots to stay with him. The children were made fun of. They were left out. There was a sense where they had to realize that they were in it together. They needed one another. It was important that they loved one another, not just to display to the world who Christ is, but also for their own well-being. True story of a woman named E who was a Muslim and she converted to Christianity. And she writes, my mother found out, when she found out at first, she let out a blood-curdling scream. And she said, infidel, infidel, infidel. And she slapped me and sent me to my room. When my father got home, I was again slapped and he also spit on me. And he shouted, you are no longer my daughter. Go to your room. That's where I stayed for 3 years. According to one missionary organization, they say that in most radical Muslim families, a convert is locked in a room and given 3 days to return to Islam. If they refuse, they are slaughtered. If they escape, they'll be hunted by their family for years. If the children are involved, when a husband comes to Jesus, they're considered bastards because they no longer have a Muslim father. They're either given to another family member or they're killed. This missionary organization says in a less religious family, the convert may be taken to the imam who may lead the family in beating the believer. If the convert is a woman, her family may force her to marry a Muslim. And that's exactly what happened to E, this person that I was talking about. But little did they know, after 3 years of being in her room and she was growing in Christ by listening to radio kind of Bible teachings, that this man who was a Muslim that was going to take her away actually was a Christian. And she didn't know it. And force her to marry a Muslim cousin to avoid shame and scandal. Many have been restrained with ropes, burned with acid or hot oil, subjected to electric shocks. Sometimes families commit converts to middle institutions, thinking that leaving Islam is a sign of insanity. Others are forced to leave the home, family, and community they know. This is more like what it was like in Thessalonica. This is what it meant when someone came out and said, I am a Christian. I'm living for Christ. And Paul calls them to love one another because you're in it together. Listen, guys, we are in it together as well. Even though when someone converts here in the United States, they don't face that kind of persecution. But we are in it together. And Paul says, that's indeed what you're doing. All the brothers throughout Macedonia. But then he goes on to say, here's his hint. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. That brings us to the second point. Not what love causes us to do, but what love, that which love does not allow. To aspire, Paul says, to live quietly. To mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He has these reflections. He says to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands, live properly before outsiders, be dependent on no one. And here's what he's saying. It's not an admonition that the whole community do more and more what they're doing. That's not what Paul's saying. Because they're already doing it. He's not saying, okay, do it more and more, do it better and better. They're already doing it. The admonition is to a portion of the community that's not doing it. They're not doing what they ought. And they're taking advantage of the larger community's love and generosity. It's an abuse of love. And that's the issue that Paul is hinting at, and he's going to say it boldly in the end of this letter, and then especially he's going to focus on it again because it still is not solved in the second letter. But there's a group of individuals who are disadvantaging other people for their own sakes. And Paul says, that's not love. It's not loving to put people in that awkward situation. You've heard of the 80-20. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people carry 80% of the financial load. 20% of the volunteers and leadership kind of do the work of heaven or of the church, of God's kingdom. And there's this sense here where for whatever reason, some people are turning away from working. They're turning away from supporting themselves and they're living off the church. Kind-hearted, generous people. They're living off their largeness. This isn't the place for theology of work. Maybe we'll talk about this when we get to 2 Thessalonians. When we see this more acutely, what's going on here. But God's intention is for the people here in Thessalonica. It's to work and to support themselves. God made Adam, and as soon as he did, he immediately put him in a garden to work. Jesus says later in his life, he says there with the woman by the well, he says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In 5:17, Jesus says this of the gospel to John. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Later he will die on a cross and stretch out his arms and he'll say, "It is finished." What is finished? The work that the Father gave him to accomplish here on work or here on earth. Work is a has a spiritual component. And some in this congregation are taking advantage of the love that others are showing. Martin Luther, speaking of work, says this, because sometimes it's so easy to compartmentalize work from that which is spiritual. And sometimes we see the people who are in high places in churches as the people who are working for the Lord. And our job mowing lawns really doesn't mean a thing. And Martin Luther says just the opposite. He says this, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God's interested in good craftsmanship." For whatever reason, the Thessalonians have lost their taste for work. It seems one of the major reasons is it seems like they're expecting Jesus to come back any time, and so they just say, "Well, then why work? Why do that if Jesus is going to return anytime soon?" Some believe that maybe it's beneath them to work with their own hands, and they've overly spiritualized the gospel. But Paul's going to correct them, and he tries to do it subtly here, tries to give them a hint that that's not love to live your life that way, because you're becoming a burden to other people. He writes boldly in 2 Thessalonians when he just comes outright and says it. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." These are the directions that Paul's trying to give to the Corinthians here, to the Thessalonians here in this first letter. But he's wrapping it up in the context of love. It's not loving to live that way, just as it's not loving to not care about others and to do. It's not loving to allow yourself to live in such a way that it disadvantages other people. So what does he say? He says to live quietly. That doesn't mean don't talk. It doesn't mean be restful. It means don't intrude on love of others by becoming somewhat of a burden to them, by taking advantage of their generosity. Some have become disruptive to others, and in so doing, they're not acting in a loving way. And he goes on to say, listen, to mind your own affairs. In other words, it's not a slap in the face. To that extent, he's saying, busy yourself with your own work. But here's the problem. In the United States, I think sometimes we're overly proud, or we can have a tendency to maybe feel sorry for ourselves. We don't want to ask for help. We don't want to humble ourselves to allow others to carry our burdens. But Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." It's what God calls us to do. It's what fellowship means. It means sharing Christ together. It means sharing your burdens with one another. where others can come alongside and that they can come and share your burdens. But then what does that look like in this passage? Won't that just be burdensome? Won't I just be disadvantaging others to advantage myself? No. We're called to love and to carry one another's burdens. And it also requires humility to allow others in on what's going on in our lives. It takes love to ask. But there's a difference. There's a difference when we're taking advantage of others' largeness of heart. And back then, there was a heavy dependence on community. There was no social security. There was no retirement plan. There was no special handouts for widows. And there was a sense, though, that individuals who were able-bodied workers who could be doing these things somehow spiritualized it away and somehow were living in such a way that they were unloving. Unloving towards the community. And there's two situations we have to avoid. We have to avoid the situations of always being skeptical and or never helping the person in need. But we also have to avoid the situation of creating needy situations. Does that make sense? Where we enable others to continue to be in need. And that's what's happening here. And so even for those who are expending themselves in love and caring and providing for all of the needs of these, in one sense, it's not loving to continue to do that. And it's certainly not loving for those who are disadvantaging those people just so they don't have to work and be a part of society. So what are some applications? Here's one. If you're the person in this passage that's overly interested in people's affairs, you always have to know everything that's going on in church or hearing all the whys, this passage would say to you, mind your own business. Take it. Don't you have business to do yourself? Don't you have stuff to do with your own hands? Second, maybe you're the person that's comfortable in your own world and you don't want any intrusions. Well, this passage will be imploring you to take action, to show the mark of Christian love and love your brothers and sisters in Christ, to take initiative. Don't sit back and wait. Love always takes initiative. God always takes initiative, and we, as we emulate Him and imitate Him and grow in our appreciation for Him, we will love that way too. Not waiting for someone else to initiate, but we will go, we will initiate, we will love. And here, we find out that there's this missional component that others are watching the way we work. You know, a lot of times people think that the Apostle Paul is this great missionary who is always in the marketplace and he's winning soul after soul in the marketplace. And certainly that's at least partially true. But I think it's in the workshop that he does his most effective work. When he's there alongside Aquila and Priscilla, and he's sharing the things of faith for a fellow leather worker, fellow tent makers. And he's to Timothy, discipling Titus. There's a sense that as he is living his life and being the example that God calls him to be, it's there in those moments that have this missional component, that have this outworking of what Christ has done in his life. It's there where he's most effective. He's simply loving his brothers and sisters in Christ and sharing what God has given him. God didn't give him much money, but God gave him knowledge. God gave him experience. God gave him the ability to mentor others. He gave him a resolve. And that's something that he can share. And in so doing, that's loving his brothers and sisters in Christ. What is it that God's calling you to share? How is God calling you to love other people? If there's a sense where you have these gifts of God and you're not sharing them amongst your brothers and sisters, friend, you don't have the mark of Christ. At least it's not being displayed to the world. It's not just yours. When we come and we listen to the wonderful worship team, if they'll come forward right now too, we're going to listen to them in just a moment. They're sharing what God's given. It would be wrong and even sinful for Spencer just to sit there in the audience and just to sing away when God's given him these gifts, not just of song, but of pastoring and leadership and teaching. It's wrong to hold it to yourself. Gifts of administration and prophecy and helps and tongues and interpretation and discernment and miraculous workings. All those things are given to the family of God, the people of God, in order to share with one another, to love one another. When you're operating in that, when you are actually doing that, you are loving as Christ loved you. He shared all of heaven with you. He shares all of who he is with you. You're heirs with Christ. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You are called a son and daughter of God. He's your brother. He's given it all to you and all to me. That's what love looks like. And those people that are around us Sunday after Sunday, small group after small group, accountability group after accountability group, play date after play date, those are the people that we're to be sharing that with. It should be a mark of who we are. It should outshine any gift of prophecy we might have. It should outshine any oratory or writing skills that we have. It should outshine our generosity with our finances. It's love. This is what this whole passage is about. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, that's why I started with it. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. What are those two things? The more and more, one of those things is to grow. And to press in and to grow in Christ more and more and more. But the second thing is to live to please God, which means to live sacrificially. To live in such a way that you please God. How? By loving others the way God has loved us. That's the Christian call. And listen, we just don't have a call. We're not just told to do that. One of the things I think as a pastor, I don't know if Spencer Collin would say this as well. One of the things I just don't like hearing, and if you say it, it's okay if you say it, but just know deep down in my head, I'm probably grimacing on the inside. When people say, oh, I just don't want to bother you. You're just so busy. That just so irritates me. Not in a bad, I know what you mean. It's not a bother. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. That's who we are. That's what we do, right? As Christians, we love one another. It's not a burden to carry someone else's burden. I hope that they would be willing to carry mine too, because I need help. We're in it together. Is do so more and more, but also be careful that when you do so more and more, that you're doing so more and more and not allowing yourself to disadvantage others. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. I'm just going to keep standing here until I see more head shake. Does that make sense? You guys just don't want me to stand here anymore. You just want to sing. You don't fool me one bit. Listen, we are in this together. I just want to commend you as a church. I think in this area that we do very well of caring for one another. I've seen it just multiple different times over the last couple months of groups of individuals caring for other individuals. And it's such a wonderful mark of the church. I just pray that we would just continue to do that more and more. And any of those who are here, maybe you've heard this and you feel like maybe don't hear this wrong, but hear this right. Maybe you feel like you're sponging. God's not called you just to be an absorber, but a giver. Take this opportunity to ask the Lord today, Lord, how can I love? How can I allow you to love me? And Lord, how can I transfer that love to other people and be intentional about it? And let's do that more and more. All right? Okay, seeing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 heads. Try again. All right? If everyone nods their head, I'll leave. Okay, that's close enough. And Father himself and our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, for all, as we do for you. And so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with the saints. Let's pray. Lord, it all starts with you. We can't give what we don't have. And so I just ask for a fresh infilling of your Spirit upon your people, a fresh sense of your love for them, a fresh sense that you are never irritated, never roll your eyes, but you love them and have loved them. And it's your joy to do so. And I pray, Lord, as they meditate on that and they just marinate and exult in what you've done for them, Lord, that it would just fill them in such a way that they'd want to share it with others, particularly in the household of faith. Lord, I pray that you would make us a church, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, Lord, who excel at this and who grow in our love and affection for you first and foremost, and that would result in our affection and love for one another. And Lord, I pray for some that might be in this congregation, because there were some in the Thessalonian congregation for sure, but if there are some who are in situations where they're not loving other Christians because they're disadvantaging them, Lord, I pray that you would bring sweet conviction and that you would give them help and courage, strength, faith to just admit it and to ask you for help. And I pray that they would be able to love those folks in return. That, Lord, we wouldn't be independent people who are just all about ourselves. We don't need anybody. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that all of us who are able would do what you have called so that we can maximize and leverage all that you've given to us, that we may be able to share it with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus before the end of the world comes in the next 2 weeks, at least reading about the end of the world in the next 2 weeks. Lord, help us to love one another in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before I spoke a word, you were singing.